I have you open your Bibles or your turn to your devices. Genesis chapter 3, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 3. Today and next week, I want to talk to you about Adam and Eve and the fall. And particularly their roles in it and the lessons we can learn that will, I think, teach us a little bit more about ourselves. Now, next week in part 2, we're going to look at a couple things. We're going to look at why Eve was deceived. We'll talk about the curses that were spoken to Adam and Eve and the enemy, of course, and what is often interpreted as passiveness on the part of Adam in the fall. So we'll be doing that next week. Now today, we're going to look at three things. First off, what precipitated the fall? There were things going on before that happened. Number two, the steps God took to prepare Adam and Eve to face the temptation in the form it occurred. Very important to understand that. It took on a particular form. And thirdly, what is the relation between the fall and Jesus? Always good to know. Let's read from Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Go on here in a second, but it just reminded me of a funny story. Years ago when our daughter was like 5 or 6 years old. How old was Hopi? A couple years younger? So she's maybe 2 or 3 years old, and it was just after Easter. And the kids had Easter baskets, right, with the chocolate and all this. And little Hope was over at our house playing with our 5-year-old daughter, and we couldn't find Hope. We lost Hope. So we're like, that wasn't meant to be funny, I'm sorry. We literally lost Hope. So we open up this kind of those double doors to the closet, and there is Hope sitting there with the doors closed, covered in chocolate. She's got chocolate all over her face, her clothes. And Joanna looks down at her and says, "Hopi, were you eating Marissa's chocolate?" "No." You don't get educated in this stuff. It just happens. And that's what happened. There's Adam. "I don't know. You know, I don't know what happened. The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Now verse 21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, ultimately, friends, the chapters which describe the creation story are not primarily about the absolute pristine beauty. They are not about the abundant resources at Adam and Eve's disposal. They're not about the fish. They're not about the birds. They're not about the animals. In fact, they're not even about the original farming operation. I believe these things are secondary. Whatever meaning Adam and Eve attached to what they saw and what they failed to see seems to indicate that both of them, but especially Adam, missed the central point of what God spoke and what he meant by what he said. And there is little doubt in my mind that when you follow that trail of what God said, it indicates that his word to them was meant primarily to prepare them to face the temptation they encountered in Genesis chapter 3. Now, I want to set the stage for you. Now, I believe long before God brought Adam and Eve into existence, there was a conflict. That's not a belief. I just think it happened earlier than the creation story. We know that there was a conflict in heaven between Satan and God. Satan was created as one of the many heavenly beings. He was very powerful. God gave him a lot of power. And in that power, he rebelled against God. I mean, can you imagine rebellion against God in heaven? I mean, no, it's inconceivable. The battle stemmed from his enmity, we are told in Genesis 3, toward God. And he lost, and at some point, what happened to him? He was cast down to the earth. Now, you can read about this conflict more in these passages, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation 12. All three of them have sections that deal with that pre-fall conflict. Now, my personal feeling as to why Genesis 1:2 describes the earth as formless, dark, and empty is because it has already become the haunt of the serpent, or Satan, the devil, and his fallen angels. Now, when I read this story, and I imagine I'm not the only one who's done this, there are questions of the heart that come to mind. And some of those questions, I think, are these. If God loves us, why did he allow a temptation to occur in the first place? How many of you have ever thought of that? Sure. Why did he permit a temptation with such a high price tag? I mean, it is one thing to stick your hand in a cookie jar. It's another thing to stick your hand in the, you know, bank vault and rob, you know, and take $1 million. There are just bigger consequences. And then, why didn't God intervene at the critical moment? Why didn't he do anything? Well, I'm very grateful to a German theologian named Werner Neuer, who said this, that the answer is that what God counted worthy of being created in his image is a trust and an obedience where the possibility of not trusting and not obeying existed. You see, to do what God asks merely because one cannot do otherwise really has no worth. In fact, it's a little bit like these big beams that are holding up this roof. They've been put there and they simply cannot do anything else but hold up the roof. To do right when there has not been the opportunity to do wrong is a very shallow form of obedience. Now, we cannot give God enough thanks for Jesus because he is described in the New Testament as the second Adam, and where the first Adam's actions caused the entire structure to collapse, in Christ, you and I are able to overcome the disaster of the fall, to be reconciled to God. Because Jesus succeeded against temptation. And listen to me. I read this great thought the other day. He not only rose from the dead, but he rose from death. Death is described by Paul as the final enemy. Jesus rose from the dead, but he also, see, remember Lazarus rose from the dead, didn't he? And Aeneas rose from the dead. But what happened? Eventually they died. Jesus did not. He rose from death. We've conquered the last enemy, death. Good stuff. He did not go to the cross to improve our crop yields, to make us better fishermen, although I wish he'd put a word in on my behalf, or provide us with every physical comfort. Now, God does those things, doesn't he? I mean, he is very gracious. But what is often overlooked and can be overlooked is that Adam and Eve were created to withstand temptation and what they could have done and what they should have done, but what they didn't do is why Jesus became the Christ, the Messiah. We have to get clear on that. And friends, this is not about blame, okay? The reasons for Adam and Eve's failure are our own. And if we come to see that, then I think we can appreciate and understand Christ all the more and see what he did for us personally. And yet, when I look at Adam and Eve's role in the fall, it's a little bit like a guy who's driving down the road on a sunny day in his brand new convertible with the top down. He's got one of those 2004 Thunderbirds that Ford made they redid the ones from the 50s. Remember those? That was one classy car. And so here he's driving down the road, nice leather. And I mean, this thing is just gorgeous. The sun is shining. He's having a great day. And then behind him, preaching to the choir, right? This massive cloud forms and it starts raining. Not drizzling, it starts pouring like cats and dogs. And that driver has a decision to make, doesn't he? He can either berate the weatherman who said there is 0% chance of rain today. How many of us have been fallen into that trap? That's one of the reasons I don't jog. Cannot jog and carry an umbrella. I'm not going to take that chance, man. No way. Or he can pull over and put the top up to his car before the interior is ruined. He can either deal with what is or what isn't. See, there are definite reasons why Adam and Eve failed. Reasons which are reflected in the driver's inattentiveness to the changing sky over his head. Reasons which point to an inevitable reality. And that reality, friends, was not that Adam and Eve were destined to fail in the temptation they faced. But that the reality is this, that they would confront Satan in a conflict. That was bound to happen. Friends, it's called a temptation, but there is no way to get past Genesis 3:1. You can delete it from your app in your Bible. You can try to cross it out on your phone in your Bible. But you just listen, it could have been Genesis 8:1. It could have been Exodus 22:1. But there was going to be a confrontation. Why? Because the enemy had been cast down to the earth. And God made the earth for who? For us. And Satan didn't like that. But when I listen to Adam and Eve's explanation of why they each ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we will look at in a moment, we can hear the man complaining to his insurance agent that had it not rained, my car would not have been ruined. So give me a check. Let's look at this a little more closely. Eve says, had the serpent not deceived me, I would not have eaten. There's an element of factual truth in that. Adam says, had the woman not given me the fruit, I would not have eaten. Now let's break this down a little bit because it's worthy of some time. Both Adam and Eve do what? They cite the sequence of events as the reason for their failure. In other words, they assume that the first event in the sequence, which is the had the, is causal. And that the second event in the sequence, I would not have eaten, is what we would say is effectual. Cause-effect. In other words, they rationalize in their minds that their actions under this set of conditions could lead to no other outcome. In logical reasoning, we call this false cause and effect relationship. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. Do you believe God is a just God? He's a just God. He's a merciful God, but he's a just God. So is it possible that a just God, if he destined them to fail, could he hold them accountable for their actions? No. There's no way. Because then he wouldn't be just. We seem to be doing well with the car illustrations this morning, so I'll throw another one out at you. Some guy, he fell away from God and decided he's going to go to church. First time he's gone to church in years. Gets in his car. Starts driving to church. Gets in an accident. As he crashes, he slams his hand down on the dashboard and says, If I had not gone to church, I would not have gotten in an accident. But when the officer comes to say what happened, he just omits certain incidentals like I was texting, I ran a red light, crossed over the center line, and crashed into a parked car. Not important. No, officer, write down, if I had not gone to church, I would not have gotten in the accident. You see, the sequence of events is no more a plausible explanation for why the accident happened than it's a metaphor to explain why the fall happened. The truth is that Adam and Eve's failure had less to do with listening to the serpent and more to do with not paying attention to God. See, I believe Genesis 3:1, as I said, is an inevitable reality. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. There had to be a showdown. At some point, the serpent has to pitch his sails. But as to the remainder of the chapter, I'll be frank with you. I simply do not believe it was God's intent that things turned out the way they did. In other words, I do not believe it was God's plan for man to fail. It was not fate. It was not unavoidable. Now, we can also thank God it was not beyond redemption. But if we have it in our minds that Adam and Eve could not help but do what they did from Genesis 3:6 on, where Eve eats the fruit and then gives it to her husband, if we're convinced that that had to happen, that their actions leading up to succumbing to temptation and their lack of honest repentance were predetermined, we're wrong. We're absolutely wrong. God did not set Adam and Eve up to fail. Can I ask you a question? If you're a parent, are you going, can't wait till my kid turns 13 so I can get him a really dumb job? I can't wait to set them up to fail. I hope they fall flat on their face. Conviction of the Holy Spirit's falling around here. I think I'll just shut up. Would we do that? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And yet, I think for years I read this and listened to people talk about it and thought, well, this had to happen. I don't think so. God is not that sick. In fact, on the contrary, Scripture indicates that God provided for them to face the serpent. What does the New Testament say? New Testament says this: no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful. With the temptation, He will provide a way out, a way of escape. And though He didn't guarantee their success, nor does He guarantee ours, He does make it possible for them and for us to succeed. All right, now I'm going to ask you a couple questions. I really love these first chapters of the Bible. I think they're just awesome. Let me ask you a question, and I'm not looking for an answer. I'm going to show it to you. What is the first thing God said to man after He created him? Well, if you want to know what that is, you have to go to Genesis 2:15. So the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, and said, the Lord God commanded the man, quote, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you do, you will die. That's the first thing God said. And I want you to hear that it's singular. He said it to the man. Eve isn't even created yet. So this is the first thing we know that God said after man, Adam, was created. Now, what is the last thing God said to them before the temptation occurred? Well, if you want to know what that is, you have to go to Genesis 1:28. Here's how we know this is the last thing. Because in 28, He says, God blessed them and said to them, plural. Now He's talking to both of them. And He says, be faithful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. Rule over what? The sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that does what? Moves on the ground. What did God give Adam and Eve to prepare them to face temptation? He gave them four things. He gave them freedom, He gave them a prophecy, He gave them authority, and He gave them time. Now, we know from Genesis 2:9 that God created two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We just read from there. I'm not going to read there again. But God's first word to Adam is, you are free. In fact, you are free to eat from any tree. And then God puts some limitations on, and He says, now here's a tree that is included, and here's a tree that's excluded. So how did that work out? Well, go to chapter 3, verse 22. So after the fall, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and do what? Take from the tree of life and eat. You know what this verse indicates? It indicates that Adam and Eve had not eaten from the tree of life. See, the most fatal mistake Adam and Eve made was not to disregard the prohibitive command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was to treat with indifference the empowering command, which was to eat from the tree of life. Two trees are named by God. One imparted eternal life. One imparted the knowledge of good and evil. Now, obviously, the actual fruit didn't contain some supernatural power that gave eternal life or led to death. No. It was in the obedience to the command of God. Eat from the tree of life. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were free to eat from the tree of life, but they did not, as verse 22 just indicated. So the freedom God gave was taken for granted.